And meanwhile, those of you who are staying in this class, you are invited to turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. Our study is going to be in 1 Peter. And it's kind of interesting. Randy was talking with us about how what we normally do from week to week, and he's right, is we zero in with the microscope and we look at the small passage. And then, of course, we're invited on Saturday to look at the whole puzzle all put together. Well, Peter is doing that with us here today. He's inviting us to put the whole puzzle together and see the big picture. Paul the Apostle, as you are turning in your Bibles, made a comment in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. He said, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself," in order that he might preach the gospel, in order that he might commit himself to the care of advancing the gospel. And we're going to take a look at that particular passage tonight as we study the book of Acts. It's Paul's conversation with the elders from the church in Ephesus as he shares with them not only the convictions that have driven him, but the challenge of what it is that they need to do as the church goes forward. So if you come back tonight at 6 o'clock, we're going to dive into that passage. Today, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1. I mean this morning. The word history has been taken apart and made into his story as an accurate way of describing what history really is. History is the picture. It's the description. It's the narrative of the life of Jesus Christ. Even though there are lots of events and battles and wars and nations that have grown up and nations that have been torn down, from the beginning of creation until the end of time, the history of our civilization, of our world, is his story. It is the story of Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this passage in 1 Peter, we're being invited on Peter's behalf to take the big picture view of life. One historian on the history of Europe had finished up his multiple volumes that he had written about the whole development of the European continent, and his conclusion was that it makes no sense whatsoever, that history just seems to be one crisis after another. Well, he failed to rise high enough, because if you stand on a mountain that's tall enough that you can see the beginning from the end, it's all about Jesus Christ. And Peter relates that to us in this passage. Let me read what we're going to study today, and then we'll pray. I'm in verse 10. We're going to just cover three verses today. It'll be enough. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you searched and carefully investigated. They inquired into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the messianic sufferings," or the sufferings of Christ, "and the glories that would follow." Verse 12. "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, concerning things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." He concludes, "Angels long or desire to look into these things." Well, let's pray as we prepare to look into these things. Father, we do thank you for your word, and thank you for everything that you communicate to us through it. Our prayer, Lord, this morning is that as we prepare for a study of even this small of a passage, that you'd guide our understanding and help us to understand what Peter wants us to know and what you want us to know through him. Our prayer, Lord, is that not only would we gain an appreciation and a grasp of what legacy we have in Christ, but Lord, that you'd show us what you want us to do about that as well. So we give our time to you and pray that you take it and use it, and use it to direct our lives, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Roman numeral 1, as we start, really is what we've just said, and that is that the Bible is the story of Jesus Christ. It is, in fact, the narrative that describes for us everything that God is doing. Now, when we talk about the Bible, and Peter is inviting us really to consider this, he says in verse 10, concerning this salvation. Now, this is the salvation he's been writing about in the first 9 verses. We've spent a couple of weeks talking about this concept of God's choosing, his election, and how marvelous is our redemption through the power of God. He says, concerning this, the prophets who prophesied about this, they would search and carefully investigate, trying to understand what was there. Now, the Old Testament is made up of 3 different kinds or types of literature. And it's helpful. I recognize that the vast majority of you already know this, but even for the sake of those that don't, it's helpful to know what you're dealing with when you're reading the Bible. And part of what you're reading when you're reading the Old Testament are books of history. They are the narrative of what actually took place. Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy actually chronicle the events that took place, 1st and 2nd Kings. They're history books. They tell you what happened, which king came along, which king replaced him, what happened in the wars and in the battles. So there's a narrative of the history of the world that's conveyed for us in the Old Testament. But there's a second class of literature, and that's the area of the poetry. There's poets in the Old Testament as well. And we find poetry in places like the Psalms. We find it in places like the book of Proverbs, of Job's message is a poetic telling of the story that Job encountered. And so there's a literary style of poetry that is used to communicate to us from the Old Testament. And some of the Psalms, for example, use a very interesting Hebrew kind of a couplet to communicate some beautiful theological truth for us out of the book of Psalms. And then finally, there are the prophets. Now, the prophets are those individuals who run from Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah all the way through the book of Malachi. They're broken down in your Bibles into what are called the major prophets and the minor prophets. Well, sometimes people are confused by what is meant by major and minor. The major prophets didn't mean that they were people who were very large or very tall. It simply means that their book was larger than those who are called the minor prophets. So the major prophets have pretty large books, and the minor prophets have very short ones. Jonah is a minor prophet. It's just 4 chapters. Isaiah is a major prophet. It's 66 chapters. So when the Bible was organized, the major prophets were all grouped together, and then the minor prophets were grouped together. So if you're trying to read the prophets chronologically, you're not going to be able to read them consecutively. You have to move from prophet to prophet to find out what the chronology is. It's important to keep that in mind. The Bible is organized the way it's organized. It's been handed down to us. Everybody from their Awana years on up has memorized the order, so it's not going to change. So if you want to read it chronologically, get a chronological Bible, or in any case, look up the date that it was written in a commentary and then read them in the order. But understand that when we're talking about those prophets, that's what Peter's looking at. He's saying to us that these guys bring to us this message. There's also a period of history in the Bible that communicates what is God's plan, his unfolding plan as he's brought it about. So when we begin in the book of Genesis, for example, with creation, we start off with a period that we could call innocence. Adam and Eve were in the garden. They had not rebelled against God. The Bible tells us that they enjoyed regular fellowship with God, and that was an era, a phase when life was good. then they did rebel against God, and we know that he kicked them out of the garden, and the next thing they come into is a season of judgment, and there is a period that leads up to the great flood where the whole world was in rebellion against God. We know that at the time of the flood, God established a different kind of a government when he put in a human government and allowed the people to begin to manage their own affairs. In fact, if you go in the book of Genesis to the place of the flood, you will find that it's after the flood that God establishes capital punishment for the first time in human government, where he gives to mankind the right to take a life of somebody who takes the life of another. And so he creates a human government. They go on from there. You come to the period of Moses, where the law is given to the people. And then they lived under the law period until the time of the cross, and now you have the period of the church in which you and I are living. So critical to understanding where we are today is understanding what has gone before us. That the Bible speaks to us not only in different styles of literature, in history and poetry and prophecy, but it also communicates to us the different periods, the epics or eras that have defined what has gone before us. And so it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look again at verse 10. And it says that concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you searched and carefully investigated. In other words, those who were writing this down were those who were seeking to understand what is it that's going on. How does this unfold? How does this all fit together? Well, Peter's taking us in a direction that he is going to help us understand that we are incredibly blessed because we have the perspective of seeing how it fits together. But let me give you an example. If you will hold your place in 1 Peter, go back in your Old Testament to the book of Daniel, turn to chapter 8. Look at Daniel chapter 8. I want to go to the very last verse of Daniel chapter 8. Now, if you don't know where Daniel is, use your table of contents. It'll help you find it in a hurry. Daniel is the last of the major prophets. And you'll turn to Daniel in chapter 8, verse 27. Listen to what Daniel says. Now, he's just finished this prophecy that we read about in chapter 8, and we're not going to take time to read it right now, but it's this vision of a ram and a goat. It's a prophecy that has this horns coming up, and it's a picture of what is going to be coming true. And Daniel says in verse 27, I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for days, and then I got up and went about the king's business. I was greatly disturbed by the vision and could not understand it. When Peter tells us that they inquired, these prophets of the Old Testament looked and examined and studied and sought to understand things, Daniel's telling us, I saw the vision, I wrote it down, but I don't know what's happening here. Turn to chapter 12. He says a similar thing in chapter 12. If you'll look at verse 8. Chapter 12, verse 8 of Daniel, he says, I heard but did not understand. So I asked, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these things? He asked God, and God says to him, verse 9, go on your way, Daniel, for the words are secret and sealed until the end. The time of the end. So when we look at these prophecies that are given to us, that are recorded for us, Peter says that we need to appreciate that those who recorded them couldn't even necessarily understand everything that they were communicating, but it has given an underlying foundation for us. So we are those who have the privilege now of looking back through time, and as we look back, we see the unfolding story of what has been, what have transpired, the unfolding story of Jesus Christ, which takes us then to the second point. The prophets predicted the suffering of the Messiah. The prophets predicted the suffering. Look at what he says in verse 11. They inquired into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the messianic sufferings and the glories that would follow. So Peter's simply saying that these prophets were testifying to both the suffering and the glory of the Messiah, trying to understand how can these things be. Well, it's helpful for us to understand what the role of the prophet was. The prophets had two roles. I'm not talking about cinnamon rolls. I'm talking about R-O-L-E-S. Two jobs, two categories of their ministry. All these prophets in the Old Testament were used by the Lord to do two different things. First was the forth-telling role. The prophets had a job of preaching. Their responsibility was to say to the people, here's the word of God, walk in the truth of it. And so the Lord would use them to exhort the people, rebuke the people, confront the people, challenge the people. He would use them to call the people back to holiness. So the prophets were preachers. They were sent out into the land to say to people, you need to walk in accordance with the revealed will of God. So they were forth-tellers, but they were also, secondly, foretellers, which describes their predicting roles. So the prophets had this dual ministry in their calling. They not only were responsible for calling the people to righteousness, but they were used by the Lord to describe things that were going to come true, that were not even true in that day. And so these men had the responsibility of being foretellers, those who would declare prophecy, things that, like Daniel says, I don't even understand how this is going to come about or what it's going to look like. Well, they had many different messages. The prophets were responsible for sometimes rebuking the people, sometimes encouraging them. You will find prophets in there who took on the task of taunting the enemies. The prophets had many different messages. That's the next line up there, Jonathan. Many different messages. They would sometimes be called to taunt the enemy. When the enemy was denying the power of God and persecuting Israel, sometimes God would use a prophet to preach actually to the enemy and say, bring it on. Bring it on. You want to meet God? Go ahead. Come on in. So they had multitudes of messages that were part of them. But what Peter drops in on are the twofold messages that the prophets had of proclaiming the suffering and the glory of Christ. So these prophets were responsible for preaching both the suffering of Christ and the glory of Christ, and they struggled to understand that. They couldn't quite figure it out. They're trying to understand. We've got this Messiah coming. He's our Redeemer. He's our Rescuer. But the prophecies that we have here, and the very ones that come from our own pen, are prophecies that tell us that the Messiah goes through this season of suffering, and we can't understand why the Righteous One, the Holy One, would go through a season of suffering. So the prophets would struggle with this, as Peter says they would. He said they would inquire into what time or circumstance the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified to the sufferings and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, when we look at the Old Testament, we can look at one book in particular, and that would be the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is interesting because Isaiah is a book that has as many chapters as there are books in the Bible. There are 66 books in the Bible, and there are 66 chapters in Isaiah. There are, in fact, in the Old Testament, 39 books, and in the New Testament, 27 books. And when you come to the book of Isaiah, where chapter 39 ends and chapter 40 begins, you see a dramatic change in the language of the prophet Isaiah. In the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, he stresses and dwells a great deal on the judgment that's going to befall the nation and much of the rebellion and its consequences. When you flip the channel, chapter 40, and move on, it's a message of hope. In fact, turn to Isaiah chapter 40 and take a look at what he says at the very beginning of what is the last 27 chapters of Isaiah, And he starts off in verse 1, Isaiah 40, verse 1. He says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and announce to her that her time of servitude is over and iniquity has been removed." The difference between Isaiah 1 through 39 and Isaiah 40 through 66 is so great that some scholars have made the charge that the two different people wrote this book. They call the theory Deutero-Isaiah, that it's really two different authors. Now, we know that it's only one author, but it's one author who is communicating the two truths that Peter has identified for us, the truth that Jesus Christ suffers and the truth that Jesus Christ is glorified. So those in the Old Testament, in Isaiah's day, and in fact, my friends, the Jews to this day struggle with a chapter like Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 speaks about the suffering servant. And so they come to that passage, and you talk to people who are of Jewish faith, and they will say, well, it's a euphemism or a picture of the suffering of the nation of Israel and all that it's gone through. But you understand when you read Isaiah 53 that it is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ as he gave himself for us on the cross at Calvary. And so what Peter is saying to us simply is this, that we are those who receive the benefits of what has gone on before us. We are those, look down now back at 1 Peter at verse 12. He says, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you concerning the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel." You see, Roman numeral 3, the prophets served those who came later, and those in Peter's day could now see the plan of God. Here's what Peter's point is. He's writing, remember now, we've been talking about the history of this book, and it's written to the saints who are in what is the modern equivalent of Turkey. And he's writing to these who are being persecuted for their faith, who are struggling, and he says, you guys need to realize that you have an incredible place in history to view and understand what has preceded you. For example, Peter wants us to understand that from clear back at the beginning of creation, now it begins to come clear to us what it is that God was saying and doing. And we read and we say, aha, I get it. When he said in the garden to the serpent, he said, "You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head." Cryptic language. What does that mean? But now we know what bruise his heel means is that Satan would be successful in negotiating a path that would take Jesus Christ to the cross, but the cross is where he intended to go. And so when he satisfied the penalty for sin, he crushed Satan's head and will, in fact, crush it in the final analysis. So now you begin to understand from the time of creation all the way through the time of the rebellion and a flood, you appreciate the fact that the whole picture of the ark now is a picture of Jesus Christ as one who raises up, who protects those who are hidden, who are trusting in him. And all the way through the Old Testament, everything begins to fall into place. You realize what those sacrificial animals throughout the whole season of the law and provision in the temple were a picture of Jesus Christ, because now the people who are reading this book are those who are standing on this side of the cross. The cross is now behind them. The cross clarifies everything for them. And they realize that all of human history that had preceded that now makes sense, because it's Jesus Christ's suffering that brings about our redemption, but it does not deny or take away his glorifying. And Peter says to them, you see it. They were writing it. All that they were doing it for you. They were making it clear for you, so you would be able at the right time to understand it, to put it all together, to figure it out. Well, not only that, but the last point on your notes, today we see even more of the plan. What do we mean by that? What I mean by that is that if those who were in Peter's day, who were the recipients of this letter, they were in about AD 65. So between them and the cross is a few years that they've been able to understand how all of human history prior to that makes sense and finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But where you and I are, you and I are further down the road yet. What has occurred between the time Peter wrote his letter and today? Well, one of the things that has occurred is that in AD 70, Titus, the Roman general, brought his troops against Israel and decimated the land, destroying the city of Jerusalem. And the people of Israel were scattered literally all over the world. In AD 70, from AD 70 until the year 1948, the nation of Israel lay scattered in a dispersion around the world. It's incomprehensible to imagine, except by the power of God, that the Israeli people as a national group could hope to maintain their identity over such a long period of time. It wasn't even that very many generations ago when my family emigrated to the United States from some town in southern Germany. Maybe, I don't know, 6, 8, 10, 12 generations ago, whatever it was. But it's all lost to me. I don't have a clue what the name of the town was or know any of the people there. And what has moved to this country isn't very well connected. Every once in a while I'll see one in the phone book. Think I ought to call them, say, hi, cuz. I don't know who they are. But for all those years, 1,800 and some odd years, the people of Israel maintained their identity. And when they came back into the land in 1948, Peter's comment to these people here in Turkey that they wrote all that for your benefit becomes even more true for us. For you and I now stand clear down here looking at all that history and seeing the hand of God as he brought it into being, as he has called his people out, as he has protected them, as he has tossed them into the world, and as he has brought them back into the land. And he is setting the stage for the final end time events. So that you and I, sitting here in the year 2009, have this unbelievable opportunity, advantage that Peter's writing about, to understand how things are working. Well, let me give you an example. For example, in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, we're told about an event that has caused commentators no small amount of mystery for thousands of years. Well, okay, not more than 2,000, because John wrote it in about 87, 96. But for a very long time, people have wondered, how could the two witnesses that are prophesied in Revelation chapter 11, it says concerning them that they will be put to death in the city of Jerusalem, and after 3 days be raised up again. It says in there that all the world, every tribe and language and people and nation, will see and behold what's going on there. Now, up until just not too many years ago, you would say to yourself, I just don't get that. I mean, we know that the world is round, and so if that's going on here, the people here cannot see that. You can't bend light that far. And they're not all going to move to Jerusalem so they can see it. There's just too many people to pull that off. How can this happen? And, of course, now I could bring one of our 8-year-olds up here to explain to you about satellite television, and it all becomes very clear. In fact, when we see in the book of Revelation again that the mark of the beast will be this identifier, this unique identifier that he places in or on every human being. And we would ask ourselves, how can that be? Well, now we live in the day where we understand how that can be. They do it with dogs now, with a chip that they put underneath the skin, and that's a unique identification for that dog, takes that dog back to its owner every time. Peter's comment to his audience is that they are the ones who are reaping the benefits of what was revealed. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, concerning the things that have been announced. And I would suggest to you that it is even more true today. Which leads us then to the last point on our notes, on our text. Peter says, angels long to look into these things. Angels desire. You see, angels are fascinated by the outworking of God's plan, the amazing intricacy and the faithfulness with which everything unfolds exactly according to what he has described. And the angels are fascinated as they look into it. And so if the angels are fascinated, then I'm asking you, are you fascinated? Are you fascinated enough to open that book and read it? Are you faithful in pushing your way through the Word of God? Do you take advantage of a little bit of time every day and spend some time reading the Word, savoring it, pondering it? When you have your Bible, do you read it with a pen or a pencil in your hand, and you're making notes and you're drawing connections and you're looking for how things relate to things so that your mind is set on a course of inquiry and discovery and wonderment of what it is that God has revealed? You know, my friends, we live in a challenging age in terms of doing that because we have so much distraction. There are theaters, there are television sets, there are all kinds of ways that our minds have video games, and all kinds of different things that we can use our time doing. But are you preserving time to be in the Word of God? Are you marking it up? Are you reading it? Are you plowing through it? Do you have the discipline to maintain your pace? We have out there on our information table a piece of paper that will guide you through the study of the Bible. As you read the chapters, you mark them off so that you know what you've done and what you haven't done. It doesn't matter whether you're reading it consecutively from cover to cover or if you read it like I do. I don't read it that way. I read a little in the old, and then I read the new. Then I read the old, and then I read the new. And then I mix some psalms in there because it's not organized like a novel. It's designed to cleanse your life. It's designed to wash you. And so the Word of God can have that effect if you'll immerse yourself into it. Take the time. Get into your Bible. Study it. Read it. Mark it up. Wear it out. You know, there's one old preacher who said, if you come across a Bible that's all falling apart, it probably belongs to somebody who isn't. And they would be right. Peter says, all those guys wrote all that stuff for you. So read it. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the truth that it contains and the remarkable power of the Word of God to wash and cleanse us. Help us, Lord, I pray, to be faithful to your text, faithful to your truth. We, Lord, would be found to be diligent students discovering the treasures that you have in your book. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.